when I first came to know the Lord, I didn't know anything. I was like in college and didn't know anything about my faith. And somebody said, you know, you should check out Renewing Your Mind podcast. I was like, all right, sounds pretty good. And yeah, I was just enthralled by R.C. Sproul. I was like, man, this guy talking about all these difficult things on this doctrine, but he does it in such a way that's so easy to explain and understandable. And so I was hooked. And I was like, they said, well, we'll give you a free book if you submit in. And so I got The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul. That was incredible. And then I kept picking up books. So I don't know how I turned this thing down. But yeah, I've always wanted to go to a Ligonier conference and never got to go. But I've been to his church in St. Andrews. It's beautiful. Yeah, while he was still pastoring, he preached on the stone in front of Jesus. And like, that was all it was about. But it was the most incredible sermon. I was like, how can that man take something about the stone of Jesus and create a whole sermon around it and it just being amazing? And he just has like has an incredible gift.
What about his son? What happened to him? Where is he?
He's still involved.
I haven't heard anything or
seen anything from
him in a long time.
Yeah, he's not obviously not as prominent. I don't know much about him. So I know he had some things that he disagrees with, obviously, with his dad, and there was some stuff, but I don't really know a whole lot. No, this is all hooked in here, but I'm trying to make it quieter.
Yeah,
I might have to just put it down here, just way down low. It just seems like it's just real intense. Does this seem pretty loud to y'all?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
It's like, I mean, it's not so obnoxiously loud.
Yeah, I want to record it for them, but
is there anything on the
it does seem a little overkill. No, I mean, this one, just on and off switch. But
that's different than the one in the other room.
Yeah, there's the master, but it's not on very high.
I know.
And then
there's the mic. What about this mono?
Mic one. There's a channel one. Is that a little bit better? Any better? A little bit less? Okay, that's not too bad. Okay, it's probably that channel one there. Oh, yeah. Okay, there we go. Yep, that's good. I think it's just that channel one there. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just praise and thank you for tonight that we get to gather and talk about covenants, and pray you bless our time together and allow us to learn more about you, to serve you, and to bring you glory. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, so a little bit of review from last week as we continue our studies on Covenants Made Simple. And we're loosely following this book by John T. Rhodes, Covenants Made Simple. So we'll cover a lot more stuff tonight than we did last week, because last week was more of an introduction. But we'll cover a good bit that's in Chapter 1 and Chapter 2 tonight. We'll cover it all. There's a lot of in here that's going to be really good that we won't get to touch. But so if you're reading along, just to kind of know where we are. But last week we talked about why covenant theology matters. And I said there's four things of why this is important to study. Why do we study this? So number one, covenant theology explains our relationship with God. And so the reality that we can know God, be in relationship with God, it's just an act of pure grace. He's not obligated to be in a relationship with us, but he chooses to out of his own sovereign free will. He condescends, he stoops low to be in relationship with us, but he also dictates the terms. He's the one that sets the obligations for this relationship, but there's also the reality that he binds himself to us, that he enters in this relationship of, which he takes risks to do so, and so much so that, as we know the gospel, that he gives up his own son. And so that's just, even of itself, is mind-blowing in the fact that he has chosen to bind himself with a fallen, sinful people. And he continues to do that and goes to great pains to be in relationship with us. So it explains our relationship with God. Two, covenant theology unfolds the story of redemption. And so we talked about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is the promise of the seed of Eve that will come to crush Satan. And the whole Bible is really a story about how this salvation is going to happen, who this seed is going to be that's coming to crush Satan, to defeat sin and satisfy the divine justice of God's wrath in order to bring us to a better garden. And so this whole, there's this meta-narrative of Scripture, this line of this gospel story, and the covenants provide the structure and provide the skeleton to the story so that we can kind of orient ourselves. And so as we go along in the story of grace and the story of the gospel, these covenants provide structure and give us more information about who this seed is, how this salvation is going to come about, and it progressively grows, and each covenant builds upon the other, doesn't cancel it out, but gives us more information. And then third, covenant theology provides an interpretive grid for the Bible. So it allows us to understand how to, when we read the Bible, how do we interpret it? How do we understand it? And every time we read it, we have to read it in light of the grand narrative. And it brings us back to this one message of salvation, this one story of grace, and we're one people of God. And while there'll be maybe multiple fulfillments of Scripture and things that are happening, there's this ultimate always fulfillment that it all points to Christ, and that there's one people of God and one story of God's people. And so we understand that. That gives us our interpretive grid. And then fourthly, there's covenant theology gives us direction for our covenantal community. It tells us who's in the community, what obligations we have towards God while we're a covenant people, and what blessings and promises that we receive. And so these are things we'll continue to unpack as we go. So tonight I want to talk about what is a covenant, so defining terms, talking about the components of a covenant, and then really getting into the covenant of works. So tonight, so starting off, what is a covenant anyway? Well, the word covenant appears over 300 times in our Bible, about 280 times in the Old Testament, so it's pretty Old Testament heavy, and about 20 plus times in the New Testament. And so it can refer to a relationship that God has with man, which is what we predominantly are talking about in our study. But there's also covenants between two equals and two human beings. One of the most prominent covenants that we know of is the covenant of marriage, right? So there's this covenant of marriage. It's a covenant between equals. And so there's different covenants that you'll find throughout the Bible. It's not just a covenant between us and God. There's other covenants involved as well. Hey, how y'all doing? Well, I totally understand. So here's our sheet for tonight. Yes, and the covenant made simple, the defining terms is the front of it. You haven't missed much. We just got into the introduction, so we did a little bit of review. But I'll go back a little bit. So saying the biblical words of covenant appears over 300 times in the Bible. So it's a prominent theme. It's a prominent term that appears. And there's two main words, one in Hebrew, one in Greek. So the first is bereath. And there's information that we can learn about covenants just from the biblical word in and of itself. So the word from in the Hebrew, bereath, is derived from a root which means to cut. So bereath, to cut. And this goes back and gives us information about the covenantal ceremony. So when someone entered a covenant with another person, they would sometimes do this ceremony, and it was a pretty intense ceremony in which they would cut animals in half, and they would place one half of the animal on one side and one half of the animal on the other side. And so they would have these rows of animals like a runway strip, and they would walk between the pieces, and they would kind of say together that if we do not fulfill the obligations of this covenant, may we be like these pieces, torn apart, killed, struck down. And so this tells us something very important about covenants, that these are serious matters. These aren't a flippant promise. These aren't just a casual agreement. These are life and death type of matters that they're entering. This is more than a pinky promise and a spit handshake, right? This is something to a high degree in which they're willing to do something, you know, what we may be a little bit in our sensitivities, maybe a little grossed out by, but they're willing to do something like that to show the importance of the promise that they're having. So that tells us something about covenants. And then the Greek word, diatheke, means testament. And it can mean covenant. It can also mean testament. And when we think about testament, we think about the Old Testament, the New Testament. But why those terms? Why do we have our Bible kind of broken up that way? Where did that word come from? Well, testament can refer back to the last will and testament. And so there's a sense in which when somebody passes away, they have this will and testament to assign the distribution of their goods or distribution of their possessions. Now that tells us something else about covenant. There's this promise by God that's going to be fulfilled, in which His possessions are now, we inherit. And so we understand a little bit more about covenants, that they're life and death, they're serious, they're important, but they also has something tied to the blessings that we have in God and the inheritance that we receive in Him. And so what's the definition of covenants? So in the book Covenants Made Simple, so on page 18, he gives you a kind of a simple one, then he unpacks it a little bit deeper. But he said simply, kind of the most basic definition that you could have, is that a covenant is a conditional promise. A covenant is a conditional promise. So it's more than a contract. It's more than when just two people just agree on something. It's a little more serious. But there's conditions and there's promise. He goes on and says to expand it a little bit further, particularly when you're talking about covenants made with man and God. He says a covenant is an agreement between God and human beings, where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. And so we see this agreement between God and human beings. There's blessings, there's conditions, and there's curses. Kevin DeYoung, in the book Covenant Theology, he defines it this way. He says, a covenant is a commitment that establishes a relationship between two or more persons. So again, the heart of covenants is relationship. And so it establishes the relationship, it explains it, it's between two or more persons. So those are good definitions for us to think about as we think about covenants. It establishes a relationship. There's a promise involved, there's blessing, and there's curses. Now there's components that are in each covenant, and there's different ways people articulate this. But I like this way, it's just a lot of P's, so good Presbyterian pastor, right? So you have a lot of P's for memory. So in each covenant, there's parties. So that's the first kind of, the first blank you have there. There's parties that are involved. And so you may have a part of the parties, like if a covenant of marriage, right? You have a man and a woman who get married. Those are the parties included in the covenant. Or between what we talk about in the covenants that we have, we're talking about in the Bible, the covenant, there may be a covenant between God and Adam. We talk about covenant of works, or covenant between God and Moses, or covenant between God and Noah. Or there's these universal covenants where it's God making kind of a covenant with all of creation. And so there's parties involved, there's prerequisites. That's the second blank, prerequisites. And so these are the conditions. These are the obligations to the covenantal bond that defines the relationship. What are the conditions? What are the obligations to fulfill? And then there's promises, there's blessings, that if the parties keep covenant, if they fulfill their obligations, they fulfill their promises, there's blessings that will be involved in that. Now, when we think about in the Bible, the different promises that, kind of the main promises of Scripture in regards to covenant, there's three more P's for you. So there's people, there's paradise, and there's presence. So God promises people. He says, be fruitful and multiply, right? He wants the earth to be filled with image bearers, right? So there's, and you think about in Abraham and the promise there in Genesis chapter 12, he promises offspring. And then he promises the nations will be blessed. And so there's this reality that people will be part of this blessings, this people of God, of the kingdom of God. So there's a covenant people that will be established. And then there's paradise, right? We see in Eden, that's the first paradise, the first garden, the garden that is good and is designed for God's people. There's this land they inherit. Well, then they're cast out of that land. Well, then a new promise comes that they will inherit a new land. And we know in the Middle East, where Israel is located, there's a land that has been allotted to them. That's the paradise. But we also know that promise was a partial fulfillment of the future promise of a better Eden. So there's this paradise that's promised, and God's presence. That in the Garden of Eden, God was walking with man in the cool of the day, right? So God was present in the garden. And then when we think about with God's people, when He gives them the land, and He sets up the tabernacle, He sets up the temple, God dwells with His people, that He wants to be with His people. But there's this side of the fall, right? There's things that need to be done. There are restrictions to God's presence because He's holy and we're sinful. But we look forward to the day in which that God can now be with us and we can be with Him unhindered and unafraid, and we can boldly approach the throne of grace, and there's a day in which the new heavens and the new earth, and He's the center, and He's the light that shines, His presence. And so that's the key gospel promises that we have in Scripture, that He promises a people, He promises paradise, and He promises His presence with us. And then there's penalties or curses in the covenants. That's part of the component, that if you break covenants, you don't fulfill your obligations, that you don't fulfill your promise, then there will be repercussions. There will be curses that take place. And we'll look at some of those curses today when we get the covenant of works, kind of the main curses that affect us all, and then God's remedy for them. And then typically, I didn't put this in there, but usually in covenant, there's a sign. There's an outward symbol, or there's an outward representation of the promise made, right? So we think about the different signs. Like you think about Noah, he was given the sign of the rainbow as a way of saying, hey, I promise not to destroy the earth by a flood again. And here's the outward sign to show that. I'm giving you this rainbow, so anytime you see the rainbow, you can remember the promise. Yes? Yeah, and so that's a great question. So there are some covenants where there's conditional promises, and there's other covenants in which there's unconditional promises. So like the Noahic covenant is an unconditional one. So man doesn't, it's solely administration by God. We don't do anything. It's just He made this promise, and we just enjoy the benefits of it. And so there's aspects of, some covenants have both aspects of an unconditional nature and a conditional nature. Like, if you keep this covenant, like Mosaic covenant, then you can stay in the land, dwell in the land. But if you don't keep it, then I will evict you out of the land. So that's conditional aspects of it. So I think that's a good question. But you think about it in a marriage, like a sign of marriage. We usually have a ring, right? And the ring, it represents the promise. And you always see the pastor, he takes out the ring. He says, you know, it's a circle that unends, and it kind of represents the marriage and the unending marriage and the promises that you're making. So covenants have these signs that are outward. They demonstrate and they point back to the promise that's being made. They're not the promise in and of itself. Like you heard Pastor Reeder talk about, like you take a road sign or like a sign for the city, and it's like marks, here's the city of Chelsea, and you take that sign of Chelsea and you go move it into Vestavia. Well, Vestavia is no longer, like, Vestavia is not Chelsea anymore just because the sign got moved. But the sign does represent the promise. All right, so that's what covenants are. Those are the key components. Any questions about any of that? All right. Well, let's move on to the covenant of works. So starting in the covenant of works. For the sake of time, I didn't want to get into the main three covenants, but there are three covenants to know about. There's the covenant of works, which is the first covenant which we'll deal with today. There's the covenant of grace, which proceeds right after the covenant of works because of the brokenness, the breaking of covenant. And then there's also called a covenant of redemption, which is God's plan of salvation from the beginning of time. And we see that in the book of Ephesians. He talks about that. But there's where God authors, you probably heard Pastor Reed talk about this, where God the Father authors salvation, God the Son accomplishes salvation, and God the Holy Spirit applies salvation. That's referring back to this agreement that the Trinity had to save His people that are fallen. But today I want to look at the covenant of works. So our confession says this in 7.2. It says, in defining the first covenant, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works in which life was promised to Adam and in him to his descendants on the condition of perfect obedience. And so this first covenant is sometimes debated about what to name this covenant. Some people don't like the fact that it's called a covenant of works, because it's still gracious in the fact that God is entering a relationship with man. Some people like to call it the covenant of life, because life was promised. Other people like to call it the covenant of creation, because this took place during creation. In our confession it uses both, covenants of life or covenant of works. It doesn't use covenant of creation. But I think it's however way you want to define it, covenant of works, pardon the pun, but it works in the sense of that it calls to the condition and what's required in order to get the promise, and that there was a work that was involved. There was obedience that was involved by Adam. And at the time, Adam was in a condition in such that he was able to sin and able not to sin. So he had a choice. Now, after the fall, we lose that ability to not sin. right? We are now, and we'll see this out, one of the curses of the fall is that we have the sin nature, and that until that slavery is broken by the gospel, we will always sin against God, but we will always worship creation and not creator, and we will always live for ourselves and not for God until Christ enters into us, saves us, gives us a new life, and we're new creations. And so, it's a covenant of works in which life is promised to Adam, and in him to his descendants. And so there's a sense in which, in this covenant, that it's made with Adam. So we think about the parties, that this is made with, so you can see this on our sheet when it gets to parties, it's between God and Adam. But not just God and Adam. It's God and Adam being our representative of all of humanity, of all of mankind, that he is this federal head. You may have heard that before, that Adam represents all people. Now, how do we know that? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 5, if you have your Bibles. So it says this in verse 12. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, you and I weren't in the Garden of Eden at the time, right? So how do we all sin? Well, we only all sin in the sense that Adam was our representative, and his sin now becomes our sin. That he acted on our behalf. And so he was our federal head, he was our representative, that his work, in a sense, gets now accredited to us, that we, as if we were there. And so it says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one to come. And so he's saying that that not only did we sin in Adam, so he's our representative, our federal head, but we also get the negative consequence or the curse from Adam, in the sense that death now reigns. We now die because of Adam's sin. So he's our representative. Now some people will push back on that and like, wait, that's not fair. How is it fair that Adam gets to make a choice on behalf of all humanity? Right? Like, I would rather me be in the garden. Maybe I make a different choice, right? Or maybe we can elect somebody better. And so a lot of people don't like this doctrine because of that. Because like, how does one man get to make a choice on all of humanity for all of time? Like, it doesn't seem right. Well, we have to remember that, one, that God is good. We're going to go back to the character of God. God is good. He's perfect. He's infinitely wise. So this isn't a mean God. This isn't a cruel God. But we know from his character that he's good, he's wise, he's perfect, and he's wise and perfect in choosing the best representative for us. So there's nobody that would have done that would have been in that garden, that would have made any different decision. And since it's like choosing, if you're playing basketball in a pickup game and you get to pick who you want, and there's just a bunch of random people there, normal people sitting around, and LeBron James is right there, it's as if God picks LeBron James for you and says, okay, now, we're not going to argue with that pick. So Adam is, in a sense, the representative of all of us, that we would have made the same decision. So we can't get necessarily mad because we weren't there to make that decision, because we have an infinitely wise, good God who chose, and we wouldn't have done anything different. Now, two, another point is the reality that because he's the representative for us, this sets the stage for the gospel. Because the Bible is going to talk about there's two Adams, and we see this in Romans as it continues on if you keep reading. But there's this first Adam, that his disobedience and breaking the covenant enacts the curses. But then there's a second Adam that's going to come, that's going to fulfill where Adam failed, that he's actually going to keep this covenant, and his righteousness now gets credit to us. He's our federal head. So it sets the stage for the gospel, the fact that we have these two Adams, these two federal heads, these two representatives that we inherit, and we get either the curses or the blessings from. And if we do away with the first Adam, then we don't have the stage for that second Adam. So the parties in this covenant is between God and Adam representing every other human being. So let's read the Genesis chapter 1. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So this is after God created the heavens and the earth. He created out of nothing all that there is and everything good. And he gets to a place where he's created the livestock, he's created animals, but then there's something else that he wants to create. He wants to create man. And he says, I want to create man in the image after our likeness. And so he's creating God, creating man after the image of God. That they're to mirror and they're to reflect the character of God. And they're to be created in male and female. And they let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. And he blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so we see here that man is the crown of creation. There's this special relationship, even in the sense that man was created after the image of God. He didn't create the animals in the image of God. He didn't create the plants in the image of God. It was us. We're unique. We're the crown of his creation. And we're given stewardship. We're given dominion over it. We're in charge of it. We're to rule and to reign over this creation as if we were God. We were given that responsibility, and we're to use creation to bring glory to him, to bring honor to him, to bring worship to him. We're not to worship creation, but we are to cultivate it. We don't create things out of making things out of nothing, but we take what God's already created and we develop it, we grow it, and we create culture with it. And so that was the charge. This is what we call the cultural mandate. And so this is one of the obligations that we have. When we talk about prerequisites, we talk about the conditions of this covenant. We always kind of focus on the tree, the knowledge of tree of good and evil, but there's also this positive side in which humans must obey God, including fulfilling this cultural mandate. So they would have broken this covenant if they would have just sat around drinking Mountain Dews and not doing anything, right? That would have been against God's word and God's command in their life. So they were to take care of this garden, take care of the creation, use creation to bring glory and honor to God. Not to worship it, not to serve it, and not to be lazy. And work was good. It was pleasing. It gave purpose. Just like work gives purpose to us today, but yet we know that work is hard and difficult today because of the curse of the fall. But work in and of itself is a good thing. It's something given to man before the fall. And so when we work, we're going back and echoing the garden in which this is what we're designed to do and to bring honor and glory to him. So in Genesis 2, it says, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So again, going back to this cultural mandate that they are to be stewards of creation. They are in charge of it. They are to rule as God would rule. And in verse 16, the Lord commanded the man saying, so here's the negative aspect of the prerequisites, of the condition. You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So there's this second condition, the second prerequisite to this covenant. It's that not only do they need to work, cultivate creation, but now they're given a trial and a test. That you have all, and we talked about this last week, that there's all these, the goodness of God's creation that they could enjoy freely. They can enjoy without fear, without worry, that it was made for them and their pleasure. And it shows through the goodness of God that there was all this yes, 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 but one no. Now a lot of people, a lot of theologians or commentators like to, you know, daydream and brainstorm, like, what was this tree? Was it enticing? Was it more beautiful than all the other trees? Did it have better looking fruit? And probably the answer is it was probably just an ordinary tree. No different than any other tree. Because it really wasn't about the temptation of that tree, of how pleasing it is and how not pleasing the other trees are. The tree was put there for one reason. And the one reason is, will you love me? Will you serve me? Will you worship me over yourself? Will you trust me as your creator and good God? Or will you take matters into your own hands? Will you not just want to be a servant of God, but do you want to be God yourself? And so this trial was put before them, this tree of knowledge of good and evil, in the sense of testing them, will you continue in this relationship that we have, that we have set up for you, or will you break it? Will you want something more than what it is? And we know the serpent comes along and tempts them with the very thing, and tempts them on the goodness of God, and tempts them on the fact that God is holding out on them, to tell them that that tree is more than what it really is. And that's what sin does, right? Sin always promises, over-promises, and under-delivers. And the very first sin, when you think about that very first sin in the garden, we play out that sin every day. We play out that sin in our own lives, that when we sin, it goes back to we're distrusting the goodness of God, God's provision, and that we believe that sin is somehow going to offer something more than what God is offering. And it overpromises and underdelivers. And so this condition was set forth. Here, I'm going to draw this out for you. So you've got the parties are God and man. And the prerequisites were, so you've got two. So we'll do the first P. The second P is the cultural mandate. And then the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And now there's promises. Now this is inferred. We don't have this in the Bible in some senses where it's spelled out very clearly of like, okay, is what's the promise? What is the trial testing period? And we're not given how long that this trial was to go on. But we know from other covenants that there's usually a trial period. There's a certain amount of time that was to be fulfilled, and once that time was fulfilled, then they can get the promises, which that we also know there was a second tree, which is the tree of life that was in the garden. So we know when they broke the curse, they were cast out. At least they reach out and touch this, right? So part of this, they obeyed God and they kept covenant, they would enjoy eternal life, the tree of life. And then they would be secure in paradise. And they would have God's presence, right, in this garden. So there's this reality that they would continue to be with God. They would be secure in this paradise. They were cast out. And they would enjoy eternal life. And that's the promise. Now the penalty for breaking this would be death. Death. So we see this, that you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Right? So this death, it begins to work out, and we'll see this, is both a spiritual death, a separation between man and God. This relationship is broken. And then there's a physical death. They will die. They won't be annihilated in the moment, but they will eventually die. Death will be worked in them. And so these are the components that you see in this covenant of works. Now, some people will say, is this really a covenant? There'll be some arguments over, like, is this even a covenant in the Bible? Because the word covenant doesn't appear in the book of Genesis, or in this section of Genesis. We see the first time the word covenant mentioned is with the Noahic covenant. And so some people will say, well, this wasn't really a covenant. But so to answer that, we'll say, well, one, all the components of the covenant are in place. So like we talked about, we see these four P's. We see the parties, we see the promise or the prerequisites, the promises, and the penalties. So all the components are in place for a covenant. Then Hosea, actually rebuking the nation of Israel, says this in chapter 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. And so Hosea, reading back into the story, understanding what took place in Genesis in the garden, understands it was a covenant. And he tells us later, not in that moment, but later we learn that this was very, in fact, a covenant. And this is what we call the covenant of works. Now we know from the story that they did eat it. And then creation, relationship began to be broken. And we see that in creation, man has a relationship with kind of three entities, that he has a relationship with his wife, Eve. So Adam and Eve have a relationship with one another. He has a relationship with the land, that he's to cultivate it, he's to keep it. And he has a relationship with God. Now the curses of this fall, which we'll see in this penalties of this of the covenant of works, all three of those relationships are broken. Actually, you could even say a fourth one. is his relationship with himself. And we see this take place every day in our own internal struggles, or our emotions, our anxieties, our fears, our disorders that we have internally. That even the relationship that you have with yourself becomes cursed and broken. That our emotions lie to ourselves, right? Like, it was one of the things we talk about in the Bible, that your emotions are fallen. It's tainted by sin. Your thought patterns can be fallen and tainted by sin. So that way we don't trust them, but we measure them to the Word of God. We take them to the Word of God. We say, is this emotion a right emotion? Is this thought a right thought? And we compare it to the Word of God, and we allow the Word to help us interpret how we feel and how we think. And we do the disciplines of the Word, praying that God changes our emotions and changes our thought patterns. So these, I guess you could say, these four entities are cursed. Relationship God, man has with other people, and with the land becomes more difficult, and then with God, and then with himself, are all cursed. So when the covenant is broken, we see that as we continue on in reading in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Let me go there and read it. It says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And so in this curses, we see that marriage and childbearing will become more difficult. That there will be strife in the marriage. That, and you typically see this with men. Men tend to be more passive. That they won't step up when they need to step up. They won't take ownership and leadership when they need to, and they will sit back and be lazy. And then you see the effects even with women at times can be controlling or to take lead in places where they don't need to lead. And there's this strife, this breaking down of marriage and relationship that takes place. And then there's this breaking down of childhood where childbearing now becomes painful and more difficult. So it strikes, this curse now affects marriage and family. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. We know the land is cursed. So in verse 17, and he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree in which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. And so what used to be bringing lots of pleasure, what used to be easy, what used to be fun in some senses, now becomes difficult. Work is difficult. Work does not fulfill like we want it to. It is more difficult than we desire, and the land becomes cursed. You'll see in Romans chapter 8, it'll talk about all of creation is standing on tiptoes waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. So there's a sense that creation is held back because of sin. And that when we go to the new heavens and the new earth, we get to see heaven, or get to see the earth unleashed in all its beauty and all its glory that we've ever seen before. That the most beautiful sight we've ever seen on this earth, whether it's the Grand Canyon or the great mountains of the Himalayas or the Rockies or a beautiful ocean or a beautiful beach, that none of those things come even close to what these new heavens will be when sin does not no longer curse it and taint it. So the land is cursed. It doesn't operate the way it should. Three, we're cast out of God's presence, right? We're cast out of the garden. We see this in verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim of flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And so this reality, that this relationship that God entered in with us is now broken. That we cannot see him and talk to him and be with him the way we would want to be and the way we were designed to be. And then we see that in the Old Testament there's these great pains that God has, that he does, the setting up his tabernacle and setting up his temple, but all the sacrifices that had to be made in order for his Shekinah glory to dwell with his people. There's hindrances to our relationship with him because of our sin. That we know that God is too pure and too holy for him to look on sin. And so if we were ever to be in front of God without the blood of Jesus covering us, it would eradicate us. We see that in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah goes to the throne room of God and he sees God and he immediately talks about, woe is me, this curses me. Like, may I die and shrivel away is what he's saying. Because I'm in the presence of a holy God. So this relationship with God is broken. And then we're cast out from his presence, from the promise. So we already see how the people how the promises of the people are being cursed, how the promises of the paradise is cursed, and the promises of God's presence is cursed. And then this is where we get this physical and spiritual death. And you look at verse 19, it says, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." There's this death and this physical death. We all die in some way, shape, or another, unless Christ comes back. But then the Bible also talks about the second death. In Revelation 21, it talks about the second death, being cast into the lake of fire. And since the first death only now brings us to a place in which we will either go and be with God in heaven, or we will go and experience the second death of judgment because of our sin. So all of us, unless Christ saves us and His blood covers us, we're under condemnation. We're condemned because of our sin. We're condemned because of the breaking covenant with God. And we have this spiritual death. And we all face this second death unless Christ intervenes and covers us. And so that leads us where these three main penalties that run throughout the Bible that has to be remedied, has to be fixed in some way. And that's guilt. So there's three G's, and this is from the book. There's guilt, there's grime, and there's the grave. Guilt, grime, and the grave. So we'll go back to Romans chapter 5 for a second. So like we said, Adam is our federal head. He's our representative. And so we inherit his disobedience and the curses and the consequences of that. And we know that we all die because of it. But it's more than that. The bad news is way worse. And so in verse 18 it says this, "Therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so that one act of righteousness leads to the justification of all men." And so there's this condemnation, but there's this guilt that's placed on us. It's what we call the original guilt. We're all guilty in Adam. That because of his sin, because of his transgression, talking about verse 12, because he sinned, we've all sinned. So we've got this guilt on us. And then there's grime, which can mean, if you look at Romans 3:12, it says, "All have turned aside, together they have been worthless. No one does good, not even one." So there's this reality that we are born in sin. We have this sin nature, that we are idol factories, that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That this is our nature. And that until God breaks the slavery of sin in our lives, we will now continually live out sin and have this sin nature. And then the grave, which is the death. And we see that in Romans chapter 5 again, that we all die. And so this is on us, not only just physical death, but spiritual death. So these are the curses that are enacted because of Adam's breaking of the covenant. That we have this original guilt, that we're all staying condemned. We all have this nature, this sin nature in us. We are sinners. We sin because we're sinners. And then we all face spiritual and physical death. And we need, unless someone breaks the curses and brings us back to God, fulfills this covenant of works. And so we'll stop there, because what we'll deal with next week is we'll enter into the covenant of grace, which starts with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I'll read it real quick to get us started in it. But there's this promise that comes, and we'll kind of unpack this promise next week and then get into the Noahic covenant as well. But he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So there's this first gospel, this first promise preached, that his covenant of works now has been broken by Adam. But there's this promise in Genesis 3:15, and we talk about the first gospel that's going to run throughout all of Scripture, and that we're going to have all these covenants that come out of it that explain who this seed's going to be, and how this offspring of Eve is going to crush the head of Satan and is going to fulfill the covenant of works and reverse all the curses, which is the guilt, the grime, the grave, bring us back into paradise, bring about a people, and to bring God's presence in our lives. And so that's what we're looking for as we unfold the rest of Scripture, and these covenants are going to unpack, and we're going to learn more and more about who this seed is, who this offspring of Eve is, and how he's going to reverse the curse. Now, like we said, one of the things about covenants is that none of them go away. They're all everlasting. They don't, just because we're now in this covenant of grace, just because now Adam broke this, doesn't mean this isn't no longer in play. This is still in play. This is still, it still needs to be satisfied. It still needs to be fulfilled. And so, one of the things sometimes I've heard Pastor Rita say this, you know, we're saved by works. We're saved, in a sense, by the covenant of works. But it's not us who saves us. It's not our works. It's Christ's work. We're saved by the works of another. And so this Eve, this seed of Eve, this offspring of Eve, is going to fulfill this, and it's going to get explained throughout all the covenants that come. So I'll end with there. Any questions? I know that's a lot of information, but... Yeah, if they would have fulfilled, so that's, yeah, so if Adam would have obeyed God here, and after the trial period, whatever trial period that is, it would have been secure in the paradise. We would have never have been cast out. We would have never had to worry about sin. And then we would have enjoyed his presence in there. But he fell, so now we're here. But we also know that God knew all this was going to happen from the very beginning. But yeah. Yeah, any other questions? And so on this side, Adam had the ability to sin and the ability to not sin. And on this side, one of the penalties is the reality that we lost the ability to not sin. And now we will sin until that is broken and that power is broken in our lives. So any other questions? All right, well, I'll pray, and then next week we will pick up on the covenant of grace, and we'll unpack this, and we'll talk about the Noahic covenant and what we learn from there. So let me pray. Dear Lord, we praise and thank you for tonight that we get to study your word and study these covenants. I pray you bless our study, bless us as we unpack these and how they point us to Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would allow us to love you, worship you, and serve you. We ask all this in your name. Amen.